All right. All right, let's go back to our places. Just in case you came after we started, welcome. Welcome to City Church. My name is Israel. I'm one of the pastors here. And I was telling somebody that has come for the first time that there's another pastor, and he's not here this morning. His name is Jason. So if you're visiting today and I have no idea what this guy is saying, well, there's a better sermon next week. No, wait, I'm preaching next week too. But Pastor Jason will be here. I'll introduce you to him if you want to. We are in a new series that we started some weeks ago called Dwell, in which we talk about how God created the world with purpose. His intention was to dwell among us. He created the universe, specifically this place, and he chose us to be his people. His goal is to dwell among us. And because of sin, this plan was interrupted. That's in the series in which we are right now. Today, we're going to see the book of Exodus, chapter 19. It comes right before the famous Ten Commandments, which is the law of God, in which God tells the people, don't do that. And we'll go deeper on that soon. So before entering into the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you came to us when we probably were not even looking for you. Thank you that you're always there like the sun. So this morning we pray that our eyes will be open so that we could see you, that our hearts will be open so that we could be transformed by your word, so that our actions will demonstrate your love to others. May we be transformed not only in our minds or our hearts, but like I said, and your word says, our actions too. May your word remain in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just mentioned a little bit in introduction, briefly, that God created everything. I'm not going to go through, we're using Exodus, the book before is Genesis, but I'm not going to walk through all of it. But just a brief summary of where the story is right now in the scope of the scripture. So as my professor used to say, God made it, we broke it. That's the first chapters of Genesis. God made it beautiful, we mess it up. God didn't give up on his plan of dwelling with us. So he made a promise to this guy called Abraham. And he said, through your offspring, I will make a nation so numerous that you could even count how many people are there. Not only that, but through this nation, I will bless all the families of the earth. Just following the picture, God made it, we broke it, God didn't give up, and he decided to fulfill his plan, and he started this plan with Abraham, telling him, I'm going to make a nation. I'm going to make a nation, and through that nation, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Well, Abraham wasn't going to have 2,000 kids, right, to have a nation right away. Started with one, and then his son, Isaac, and then Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, one at a time, had more children and more children, and Jacob had 12. Had more than 12, but from him, 12 tribes came, and they entered into the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt was an established nation already. Israel was not. The 12 tribes. They entered into Egypt. They dwelled there for a while until the new Pharaoh, who forgot who they were, was scared of them because all of a sudden they're multiplying, having children and growing. So they are scared of the newcomers. They're scared of the minority. They're scared of the foreigners because they are going to take over our country. So what they do is they put them into slavery. they make them slaves for 400 years. Now imagine coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hearing the stories, now into slavery, not worshiping God freely. Generation to generation and generation and generations. So this is kind of like the background of what's happening. Now, in this story on Exodus 19, in the chapters 1 to 18, we see how God comes to this area and calls this person called Moses, which is the one that he chooses to deliver them out of Egypt. So these people now that came with 12 tribes, they have become what? A nation. Well, not a nation yet. A large, large group of people. And God said, this is the time. So he called Moses and said, you are going to take him out of slavery. You're going to deliver them and bring them to me to worship me. And that's the story. This story is in Exodus chapter 19. Let's read these first six verses. On the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that's 3 months, okay? Third moon is 3 months. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. There the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And that's where we are today. That's the story in which we're going to focus today. All that I told you was leading to this moment. The people of Israel is now out of Egypt before God, Mount Sinai. He's preparing them for what's coming next. In chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments that come next. He's preparing their hearts. He's telling them, look what I did. This is not the first time that Moses is in Mount Sinai. It's not the first time that he talks to God, Moses. Actually, remember I mentioned that Moses was called by God? That happened in the same mountain, and you can see that in Exodus 3. There was a burning bush, and God, that's how he presented himself to Moses. And he told him there, you are going to take my people out of slavery, out of Egypt. You're going to bring them to this mountain to worship me. And then you're going to take them to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. So that's the expectation. When they leave Israel with Moses, that we're going to Mount Sinai, they probably have an idea where that is. Remember, they were slaves, so they probably were not out there ever. They have an idea. Maybe some of them went. We don't know. And then they hear of this land, Canaan. Maybe they hear of it or not, the promised land. And they are with a lot of expectation. We are going to go there. Now imagine walking 3 months. I took my young ones to New York once. It's not their fault. They had good reasons to complain. We went to New York. Oh, and it was winter. It was January 1st, maybe. The streets were empty, so it was really nice. It was during COVID. It was the only time in probably the whole history of New York in which New York was empty. So we were walking and walking. And we wanted to hit all the spots in one day and walk. And they were like, come on. how much longer? And it was so cold, and we were carrying them like, it's okay, rubbing their backs. It's okay, we're going to make it. And we made it. It was one day. Our feet were sore. It was so cold. It was our fault. Now imagine walking 3 months on a desert, with sun, with children, people getting sick. I think that after a couple of days, I will complain like them and remember, man, in Egypt, yeah, we worked really hard, but we had a hot meal, right? Had a bed that I have to carry with me everywhere. I'm not telling you that their complaints, the complaints were wrong. I think they were legit. At the same time, I think that maybe the way they did it was wrong. Doubting God after showing them how he parted the Red Sea, how he did miracles and plagues for them to be out of Egypt, freedom, after 400 years. Their complaints were legit, I think, on the walk, but maybe they could have come to God, hey, God, please give us some food or some water instead of trying to take Moses down. I don't know. But I try not to be too harsh of them because I try to imagine all the things they went through. So 3 months of walking, just trusting this guy, Moses, that was raised by the family of Pharaoh, and a God that was not there for 400 years. Now let's just walk and walk and walk for 3 months. That's kind of the context, how I read it when I try to put myself in their situation. And now, the Israelites just have to trust God. They have to trust Moses. Like I said, this passage is right between that story of getting out of Egypt and right before the law. I'm not going to read all the Ten Commandments and what happens afterwards, but that's where we are right now, in the middle. It feels like God is preparing their hearts for what's going to happen next, for the things that he's going to tell them, this is how I expect you to live. And I read this, it was in a Christian website, in a magazine. It's a story, I'll read it to you because I believe it's a good illustration of what's going on. It's about adoption. This family adopted this child. It says, I know a family, the author says, who adopted an older child from an unspeakably horrific orphanage in another country. When they brought her home, one of the things they told her was that she was expected to clean her room every day. When she heard about that, she fixated on it and saw it as a way that she would earn her family's love. So in other words, she isolated the responsibility and applied to her existing frame of thinking that was shaped by life in the orphanage. If I do, I get. If I obey, I'm loved. Thus, every morning when her parents came in her room, it was immaculate. And she would sit on the bed and would say, my room is clean. Can I stay? Do you still love me? And those words broke her parents' heart. Eventually, the girl learned to hear her parents' words as their unconditionally beloved child who will never be forsaken, not as a visitor trying to earn her place in the family. After she knew that she was an inseparable part of the family story, even correction and discipline did not cause her to question her family's love for her. She understood correction and discipline to be part of what it meant to be in the family. I think that's a great illustration of the story of the people of Israel in their relationship with God. As we see in these verses, God says to them, I see what I did. I bore you. I took you out of Egypt on my arms, on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. I did all the work, just like these adopting parents did. They did all the traveling, all the paperwork. That deal is sealed, is done. That daughter is theirs. All what God did for the people of Israel demonstrates that it is his work that made them his people. I lean heavily on this. Everything that I say good comes from somebody else all the time. Amotir is a good theologian, and I read this book, and he says that there is this order that could not be changed. Motir is the name of the theologian. Anyway, he says that there are three things that we see here. One is what the Lord does, what the Lord requires of us, and what the Lord promises. So his grace, obedience, and blessings. That's kind of like that's like the perfect picture that describes how our relationship is with God. First, what the Lord does. Here, like I just mentioned, I bore you on eagle's wings. I did all the work. It is the same for us on salvation. All that needs to happen for salvation is done by Christ. All that we need to be out of the slavery of our sins and our own rebellion is already accomplished on the cross with Christ dead. All that we need to be a child of God is already done. It's not our work. It was not the work of the Israelites. They didn't have to fight the Egyptians. They didn't have to do anything in order to get out of Egypt. It was God, through Moses, that got them out of Egypt. We don't have to work our salvation. Our salvation is already work in Christ. I believe I wasn't here last week, but with the pastor, I believe Pastor Jason was talking about the ladder between Jacob and God and his dream. In Christianity, it is unique in the sense that for us to have a relationship with God, we don't have to do anything. It is God who does it for us. It is God that comes down the ladder for us. It is God that comes down in Christ for us, for our salvation. I forgot, I think it's a Sproul, a theologian, he says the only thing that we contribute to salvation is our sin, is the need for it. Christ has done all the work. We just have to pray to open our eyes and see it and believe it and trust it. And when that happens, there is a new status. We become children of God. This new status of slave to free, of not children of God, now to child of God, of adopted and not adopted, is obtained by God's work on our behalf. We don't contribute to it. It's the blood of Christ that pays for it. In the second part now, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? We see verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you obey, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So that's the trick, right? We have to do something. It could be read like, if I don't do this, this won't happen. No, the work is already done. God already took him out of Egypt. He didn't say, if you obey, I'll take you out of Egypt. He doesn't say, if you go to Sunday school, I will save you. He doesn't say, if you memorize the catechism, or take the Lord's Supper or baptism and give all your money to the poor, if you do this, 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 and that, then you will be my child. It doesn't work like that. So what does it mean, that if? What's that if? Again, this smart man, Alec Motier, he says, I'm just going to read it. If does not relate to covenant status, but covenant enjoyment. Status comes by the acts of God, enjoyment by the responsive commitment of obedience. Obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. I'm going to read it this time a little bit faster. If does not relate to covenant status, but to covenant enjoyment. Status comes by the acts of God, enjoyment by the responsive commitment of obedience. Obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. See, the daughter didn't have to clean up her room to be more loved by the parents. The status of the daughter was already a child. She was their child. The Israelites didn't have to obey the commandments in order to become the nation of God. They were already chosen from the beginning. It was already promised to Abraham. We don't have to obey to become children. We live like that many, many times, not just with God, but with each other as well. I want to treat this person better so that I will get this. If the relationship were like that, God will be like an ATM. Here is my credit card with all my good actions, Lord. You put the credit card in and you receive the blessings. That's what he's saying, that the order cannot be altered. It's already done. There's nothing you can do that can get you more favor with God. But if you obey my commandments and keep my covenant, that's a requirement. What happens? We enjoy our new status. We get to enjoy what it means to be a child of God. When we live this way, we don't obey God for his blessings, but we do it out of love. Obedience in Scripture is a response to God's love. It's required. I'm not telling you that you don't have to do anything to get God's love to go and do whatever you want. The Lord gave them commandments. He told them how to live. So now when we see the law as something, sounds weird, beautiful. Because it shapes you and it tells you this is how a child of God should live. And as you walk in the law, you love God better and you live the way you're supposed to live. You become who you're supposed to be. You get to enjoy that, the status that is already yours by faith, a child of God. And the third, what the Lord does, he does the work. Second is the requirement. We are called to obey. Obeying God's commandments is not optional. I went soft at first, or maybe you heard it that way. We don't have to obey to be with God. No, you don't. But do you have to obey? Yes, you do. In order to show him appreciation and love, and it's just only going to benefit you. It doesn't say that here, but I think it does. The law of God is protecting you. It gives you freedom. Freedom to be who you're supposed to be. And the third is what the Lord promises. He promises that if you do obey my commandments and keep my covenants, what happens? We get to experience what? That we are God's treasured possession. We become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those are like benefits of obedience. What does treasure possession mean? It's kind of like a monarch language. The monarchs, they will own anything under their kingdom, the territory. You live there, but that's mine. I own everything. But the language of treasure possession is something special and meaningful that meant a lot for them. Even though they own everything, this was special. It could have been a ring that signified power, something that their parents gave them. I don't know what their treasure possession was specifically, but the language of treasure possession is something important and meaningful to them. For us, I think it's in the Narnia movies. What was the first one? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I read the book once, but I remember the image of the guy that was a little bit of a punk. Edmund was the one, right? That they go to there is World War II, I think, and they go and they're hiding from the bombs and everything, and he gets off the room, he runs to the house, and what does he get? The house is going to be blasted by bombs. He gets the picture of his family, his dad, and he takes it with him to the bunker. That was his treasure possession. That's who we are for God. We are his treasure possession. Remember Israel, God created everything. So God was the God of Egypt too. They didn't see it. God was the God of everything, of every nation. But he chose Israel to be his treasure possession so that through Israel, his blessings will come to all. So God was the God of all nations, but he chose Israel to be his treasure possession. And we get to experience that as we obey God. We also become what? A kingdom of priests. It's not that everybody is a priest and come and preaches every Sunday, no. But priest, we mean like, we don't mean. We believe that God means we're God's representative. Okay? The nation of Israel was a nation of priests. They were all representing God to other nations. At the peak of the nation of Israel during the time of Solomon, all the nations would come and praise God. There were trades, there were relationships. Because Israel was obeying the word, was being faithful, was blessed, and through those blessings, they blessed others as well. It was a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people that represented God to the world in a faithful way. Even among the Israelites, there were priests that represented the nation to God, and God, the priest in the middle, to the nation. It is the same with the Israelites. They were the nation to represent God to the world. And it is the same with the church. And I'm not making this up. I'll get there later. It is the same with the church. We're called also a kingdom of priests, in which we are the image bearers of God as everybody else, but we have a relationship with him, so we represent God to the world. That's the second one. And the third one, a holy nation. This word holy is set apart. So my question is, what do you understand by holiness? When I was younger, I thought of holiness as somebody, oh, he's so holy. What do you think when somebody says that? Oh, he's so right, or she is so righteous. She does everything right. Maybe it's just me talking like that. I don't know about you, but that's what I thought. That a holy person I think I heard this once, goody-doody or something like that, a person that does good all the time. That's a holy person, right? Doesn't say bad things, tucking their shirt before they preach. If they have hair, they do it. They always said the right thing. What a holy man. What a holy woman. But that's not what God has in mind when he talks about holiness. Holiness means being set apart. Again, from all the nations, God set apart the Israelites. From all the cultures, God sets apart his church. From all the peoples, God sets apart his church. To be obedient. Obedience leads to holiness. Being set apart and giving a set of rules of how to live makes us distinctive from other people. We don't follow the ethics of the world. We don't follow, yes, we follow the laws of the land, but our ultimate goal is to follow God's law. And through by being obedient to God's law, we're being transformed. We live more as a kingdom of priests. We experience what being God's treasure possession is. And we live the way we're supposed to live. And that's where we usually stop with when we think about holiness. But holiness also impacts others. We're being called to be holy, not just to have a better relationship with God, because with holiness comes obedience. And if we obey God's law and we become holier and more like him, what's going to happen? The poor will be fed. Justice will roll down like thunder. Hospitals will be built. The orphan will be no more. The widow will be loved, etc. and etc. Holiness is not just like this, me and God. Holiness is God and me being transformed, and others' life will see us as the priests, as us blessing others. Holiness is a lot bigger than we think. When we go and obey Christ, we love others as ourselves. We don't have other gods. We are not our own rulers. We follow God that makes us holy, set apart, different than others. And then we do the second part, which is loving others as yourselves. We don't do this individually. We do this in the context of the church. The Israelites did it in the context of their nation, Israel. Why did I bring the church into this? If this story is the story of Israel, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen people." He's talking to the church. And the church here is not built only by Israelites. It was a very multicultural church. He says this, "You are a chosen people." He's talking to the church. He's talking to you. "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood." Hear this. He's talking about you. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your status. That's who you are if you are in Christ. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, God calls his church to holiness. He doesn't call the church from holiness. He calls the church to holiness. Not to obtain his favor, but to live out who they are. Christ calls us to holiness, to experience who we are meant to be. And this is not only for our spiritual walk, but also for the benefit of others. We are priests. We are the image of God to the world. Many times when we think about the law and obeying, we focus so much on the commandments of what we should not do. I think we should pay attention also to what we should do and how that helps us with our communion with God and others. And that's a very, I finish with this, that's a very heavy responsibility, isn't it? That you walk out of this building and this is true, whatever you do, if you say you're a Christian, they are going to judge God because of your actions. Isn't that true? Oh, all Christians are like that. That politician says he's a Christian, but look how he's treating others. Oh, my neighbor says they're Christians, but yeah, they treat their kid worse than non-Christians do. And we can go on and on and on. It's a very heavy load. And God knows that. That's why he sent a different priest from a different order, Christ. So our goal is not to be Christ. Our goal is to point others to the higher priest, to the perfect one, to Christ. We are between God, the people. Christ is the mediator. But if they don't know Christ, we are kind of like in between Christ and the people. We are in the middle. And our goal is to point people to Christ with our failures, yes, but also telling them how we have changed and how obedience to God makes us this way and blah, 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 blah. Go to Christ. Don't come to me. We are not anybody's savior. So I hope this helps a little bit to take that load out of your shoulders. You are not saving anybody. Salvation does not come from your work. Again, I'm not telling you not to try to tell people about Christ. We have to be proactive and tell others about him. That's obedience. But salvation comes from the Lord. So rest in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,